Well, greetings everyone and a very happy high day to everyone. The title of today's message is The Feast of Spirit. Indeed, today is the last great day. This is the day of the great white throne judgment. And we do begin with the offertory. And we'll begin today by reflecting a little bit on the meaning of the day. And I'd like to begin with the two trees. If we were out in Pasadena, you could hear the moans about right now. Oh, not the two trees again. And Mr. Armstrong said, well, they're not getting it. And the people said, well, of course we're getting it. And then after 70% of them left in apostasy, we saw that they weren't getting it. But with regard to the two trees, God's intention from the beginning with man was that man live with the influence of His Holy Spirit. God intends that man be led by His Spirit. Adam and Eve were given a choice, and they chose poorly. And as a result, you and I and all of mankind has labored and lumbered and suffered and wandered aimlessly through life without God's guidance. God will not eternally judge mankind for its miserable performance. God in His loving kindness, His mercy, will not hold mankind responsible, ultimately, for his sin, for his transgressions. But God will pour out His Spirit so that man might enjoy righteous judgment. One of the things we'll touch on today is judgment. We've completed the Feast of Tabernacles. It's behind us. That pictures the time when God will pour out His Holy Spirit on all the people living all through that 1,000-year millennium. Please turn over to Isaiah with me. Isaiah 63. Today, on the last great day, this pictures the time when God's Holy Spirit will be poured out on all, not just those living in that 1,000-year millennial period, but all who have ever lived on the face of this earth. All the way back to the creation of man. All the way back to Adam and Eve. That's the meaning of this last great day. The world does not know about God's Holy Spirit. They've heard the words. Sometimes they say Holy Ghost. But they get all mixed up with the Trinity and things. They don't know about God's Holy Spirit. Indeed, at the end of the worldwide Church of God, the Church of God that we were a part of no longer knew of God's Holy Spirit. I was serving in Pasadena in the late 1980s when the Church of God went entirely off track. In Isaiah 63, if we began at the beginning, we don't have time to look at all of Isaiah 63, we would see that Israel, ancient Israel, the nations of Israel, in its rebellion, they plead for repentance. Dr. Stavronides, that famous violinist, he represented Jodocach's new theology. He said, God's Holy Spirit is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. I was sitting in the congregation, he was on the stage, and I heard him say that. I sat back, and scriptures rushed through my mind, probably as they're doing for you right now, thinking, well, what about this one, and what about that one? I went up to Dr. Stavronides immediately. As he came down off the stage, I went up to him, and I said, you said that God's Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Is that what you meant? He said, yes, it is not mentioned in the Old Testament. And see, unbeknownst to me, the powers that be were concocting a new theology. And he believed that anything in the Old Testament had absolutely nothing to do with God's Holy Spirit, which they were converting to something terrible in the New Testament. I gave him an example, and he said specifically, that particular example is not about God's Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63 and verse 9, we'll begin there. Again, this is where Israel is in need of God's repentance. They are, in effect, a prayer in here, but we'll just touch on a few verses. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, speaking of Jesus Christ. in the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them and He bare them and He carried them all the days of old. I believe it was about 1989 when Dr. Davernity said that. That's a little earlier than most people think back to the church going off track. Some people said, okay, it was immediately when Herbert W. Armstrong died. But I left Pasadena in 90, and we were still there. So I'm putting the time setting around 1989. Verse 10, there's a parenthetical inset, so the time setting changes a little bit. But the Word of God says in verse 10, but they rebel and vexed His Holy Spirit. Does your Bible say Holy Spirit there? That's one of the ones I pointed out to him. He said, that has nothing to do with God's Holy Spirit, just because it says Holy Spirit. Therefore, He was turned to their enemy. This is talking about God punishing Israel, as we've seen a number of times at the feast. And He fought against them, and He remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, where is He that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He that put His Holy Spirit within him? Moses was converted. Moses had God's Holy Spirit. It says here in the Word of God that God put His Holy Spirit in Moses. That's the second time in a couple of verses that we see God's Holy Spirit. That led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them. It's clear reference to going through the sea and the waters parted. To make Himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. I believe that reference to a horse in the wilderness, it means that you wouldn't try to cross the desert on foot. You would need a horse. You would need a pack animal, maybe a camel. You wouldn't go through a mountain range without an animal, because you would get out there and you would perish. So God, like a horse in the wilderness, helped Israel and saved Israel. As a beast, verse 14, goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, I grant you it doesn't exactly say Holy Spirit there, but to me, I've got my red HS, that's my biblical designation for God's Holy Spirit, in the margin. The Spirit of the Lord caused Him to rest. That's when Moses died. You remember the story about Moses dying before they entered the Promised Land. So did you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. So there's at least three references to God's Holy Spirit. One of them that is most sure is over in Psalm 51. If you'll flip over to Psalm 51 with me. In Psalm 51, let's just begin in verse 10, where the psalmist writes, this is David, he's made a real mess of his life at this point. He says to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Okay, I'm not real sure when he says a right spirit in me, if he's talking about attitude or God's Holy Spirit, until I read verse 11, where he says, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Again, Dr. Stavrinidi says there's no reference at all in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit. The title of today's message is The Feast of Spirit. And we'll see as we go on today the importance of God's Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 65, Isaiah incorporates what I feel like is a marvelous writing technique. He starts by looking back after everything is said and done from the completion of God's plan. He looks back toward and all the way back to where we are today. So as we read down through Isaiah 65, it's kind of the end coming back towards the beginning. Let's just pick it up in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people, a joy. This is associated with the new heavens and the new earth that follow the last great day and the great white throne judgment. Verse 19, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. We're really into the great white throne judgment when God is judging His people. And we're going to talk about what that means about judging his people, because we've read many times God judged Israel for their sins. And that word judge means to bring condemnation and correction and that sort of thing. I'm going to distinguish today between that kind of judgment, that kind of correction, and eternal judgment, because there's a difference between the two. Verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. Now, we're definitely into the last great day. If there is a time period given for the last great day, the great white throne judgment period, we find it here in Isaiah 65 and verse 20. The child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And we're starting to move even further back into the millennium, which comes before the last great day. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are, the days of my people and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Trees don't normally just live for 70 years or 80 years. Some of them go on longer and longer and very long. Some of them begin to be 1,000 years old. Verse 23, this is speaking all about the millennium. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I'll answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. And let's just read verse 25 before we stop here in Isaiah 65. Very recognizable verse. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. I know that's a little complicated to follow, but let's just briefly follow those time periods. And I want you to notice a few things. In the 7,000-year plan of God, when God first started working with Adam and Eve all the way through to the very end of this last great day and its completion, right here in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, when it speaks about the new heavens and the earth, at that time, the new heavens and the new earth, everyone will possess God's Holy Spirit. And we'll make a distinction here between who has God's Holy Spirit and who does not. Everyone will possess God's Holy Spirit because everyone's going to be spirit beings by that time. And drop down to verse 19. This is the great white throne judgment period. That's when all who have ever lived prior to right now, all those who are not called, they'll have God's Holy Spirit for the first time. I'll speak about my dad today. My dad was not privileged like you and me to be called of God, to be given that wonderful gift of God's Holy Spirit. But on the last great day, he will have God's Holy Spirit poured out. And then where we read verses 21 to 25 in the millennial period, we know from Joel 2:28 that God's Spirit is poured out on all men. But that's just the people that are living in the millennium, that period of time. So we need to distinguish all those people that came up to the time of Christ, except for a few here and a few there, like the prophets of old, those that God very specifically used, like Moses. Most people did not have God's Holy Spirit, the vast majority. Today, America and Great Britain and all the colonies, or Israel, they do not have God's Holy Spirit. They haven't been called yet. So there's a distinction here. When you have God's Holy Spirit, judgment is on you. Peter tells us judgment is on the house of God. And that cannot be unless someone has God's Holy Spirit. God is not going to eternally judge anyone that's totally incapable of following his way and his law. But all the humanity, including my dad, I'll specify my dad, and maybe Sharon's mother, and you, it applies to all of you, you know your loved ones. All humanity in the great white throne judgment period, they have already lived their lives once in this 7,000 years, somewhere along the way. Now, what we're told, that on this day, this last great day, God will give them, if we're reading the scripture right, 100 years with his Spirit to be judged. That will be their judgment period. That's why it's called the Great White Throne Judgment period. We've had difficulty in saying, okay, God has a 7,000-year plan. What about the 100 years? Does it fit in the 7,000 years? No, it doesn't, because the Bible clearly says when the 1,000 years are finished, then you have the Great White Throne Judgment. So it's not there. So is it a 7,100-year plan of God? I think not. God, in his wisdom, says, okay, my dad, he was called Zeke. Zeke has already lived his 70 and a little bit in the 7,000-year period. But he wasn't judged yet. So God's going to give him time. But he's already lived his life. He's already had this time period that he's gone through. But God, in his chesed, his loving kindness, his mercy, will take my dad, Sharon's mom, all of the people that we've known that haven't been in God's church, and he will allow them a period of time. And whether that's a certain period of time, a formal period of time, God knows. We just know that the most important thing to remember is that God will provide a time for them to be judged, and they will know what we know. We'll be their teachers, just like in the millennium as well. You'll be there when your folks and grandfolks wake up. I'll talk a little bit after a while about how I want to be there to see my dad more than anything else. So that's just a brief picture of what this day pictures. We'll continue to consider all about the last great day after we take up the offering. And we will have a beautiful hymn. This dates back to the days of the Ambassador Chorale and those beautiful young people that sang those songs. And most appropriately, the title of today's special offertory music is Rivers of Living Waters, performed by the chorale.
Jesus stood and he cried aloud to the Jews and the Pharisees and the chief priests. He addressed the assembled crowd. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and he'll never thirst again. And from out of his mouth living waters shall flow, everlasting life for all men.
Color the sea.
Brethren, you know we're all going to stand in front of Jesus Christ and give an account for ourselves. It says that in Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. And when I hear beautiful music like that performed so wonderfully, I thank God that it's still available on YouTube and a number of places you can go back and play some of it. And I think it's terrible that that was brought to an end, that it was ceased, that someone in their human wisdom thought it would be good to bring that to a stop. My dad, I'm sharing things about my dad today. My dad used to have a saying, and when he would see something really wonderful like that, that somebody just really totally messed it up and now it's gone, it doesn't exist anymore, there's no new performances, he would say, they must be real proud of themselves. But they will give an answer for what they've done. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37. We read in Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord." Definite reference to God's Holy Spirit. "And he set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." Now this is a vision. This is not real. This is, he's carried away from the time of Ezekiel all the way into the future to what this day in the plan of God represents. And one of the things that we're seeing today is the plan of God unfolding. We know about Passover and unleavened bread, the days of Pentecost. We know how Pentecost was fulfilled right after Jesus' public ministry and life's work. And you come forward, and all of the days we've gone through the representations just recently, Feast of Trumpets, when Christ comes back, deals with a lot of things. We're skipping a lot of it. But then the Day of Atonement, and then the beautiful, wonderful world tomorrow. Now we're at the last great day. And then this is what's pictured. Drop down to verse 14. What's going to happen on this day in the fulfillment of God's plan? You remember how God's plan was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? You can read about that in the first couple chapters of the book of Acts. It says, when the day of Pentecost came to the full. But here's where the last great day comes to the full. Ezekiel 37 and verse 14. God is speaking of His Holy Spirit. And He says, "And shall put My Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it." Question needs to be answered. When will God put His Holy Spirit in all of Israel, in all of mankind? That's what we're seeing here. And I want to turn over to John chapter 7. We just heard it in song. It's absolutely beautiful. It's a good picture of this day. John chapter 7, where we pick it up here in verse 37 or so, is the New Testament. Now we're switching over to the New Testament. This is the New Testament setting for the great white throne judgment period. And we'll pick up on a couple of words here and try to expound on it a little bit. Let me express something, brethren. Today is a great day. More people will be involved in the plan of God on what this day represents than any other. It's huge. It's incredibly large. And it pictures the harvest because God's festivals represent the harvest. There's more individuals involved in this than we've seen so far. We read in John 7 and verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast." We can read over that, but it's in there. "Jesus stood and cried," as we just heard in that beautiful song, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." This is a reference to God's Holy Spirit. It's the greatest day of the feast. At least in numbers, we might say, well, the day Jesus resurrects us, that'll be my greatest day. But in terms of numbers, anyway, those raised from the dead, this is the biggest representation. And Jesus continues, "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said," this is speaking of Jesus, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now someone that hasn't been schooled would say, What is that about? Water coming out of his belly. He's speaking of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is needed so that we might be the people of God. It goes on to say, and it's in parentheses, it's like John is saying, hey, let me add on to what Jesus said for clarification. But this, these things we just read, spake he of the Spirit. He spoke this of God's Holy Spirit. When he's talked about rivers of living waters, he was talking about God's Holy Spirit, which they believe on him should receive. Because at this particular time, God's Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of truth, this is the prophet. They knew the Messiah was coming. They knew that there were big things coming. Now, this, beginning in verse 37, rendition by John, shows Jesus Christ beginning to keep the last great day. But that's not the end of it. It continues on through chapter 8, through chapter 9, and it keeps on going. But I believe Jesus did that in the evening portion of the last great day. That would have been last night. We go over to chapter 8 across the page, and this would have been this morning on the last great day, where Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came back to the temple. So John throws that in there. He went over to the Mount of Olives, and he didn't just do it because he says, I need a little exercise. That's where he communed with his father quite often. And you know the story. There was a woman taken in adultery, and a bunch of big husky guys grabbed her, and they don't ever tell us what happened to the young man. Was he fast? Did he get away? Was he, you know, some big scribe's son or what? But they take her, and they bring her to Jesus Christ, and they want to trick him. If he's merciful, they're going to accuse him for his mercy. If he's hard, they're going to say he's too hard. And they were all the time trying to trick Jesus Christ up like this. Let's begin in verse 2. Early in the morning, so we know it's morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in his midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act, caught her red-handed. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say? And see, that's a set-up question. And they think, we got him. We're going to get him. This they said, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him on. But Jesus stooped down. Boy, they're anxious to get an answer. And Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. He wrote in the dust of the earth. We did it when we were kids. You could just make the lines in the dust, and you could read it. He wrote in the earth as though he heard them not. That wouldn't mean anything to us today if somebody wrote our name in the dust. This was a tremendous insult, and it doesn't work in our culture so much as it did in those days. But men like Pharaoh and great leaders, they had their name chiseled in granite on great monuments. And so this is the corollary of that. Your name's not going to be written in stone where it stays there forever. Your name's going to be written in the dust where the slightest wind can come along and you'll be blown away. There'll be no remembrance of you. Or your name will be written in the earth so that when it rains, the memory of you is washed away forever. That was the connotation. It was really a horrible thing for somebody to write your name in the dust of the earth. That's what it was all about. Please keep your marker here. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 17. I want to show you something. Jeremiah chapter 17, starting verse 9. This is one that we all know. We've heard it many, many times. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what Jesus is dealing with these men. But I want you to drop down to verse 13. Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel. And let me just point out, in my Bible I put MP in my marking system. Means messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy of something that Jesus Christ is going to do. And I put them in my margin so that I can spot them more easily. O Lord, the hope of Israel, beautiful title, all that forsake you shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me, notice closely, shall be written in the earth. Now, this is what Jesus is hearkening back to when he wrote their name in the dust of the earth. Those that depart from Jesus shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. It absolutely ties back to the last great day. Out of my belly will flow living water. And that's the reference that Jeremiah had. This is inspired by Jesus Christ. He knew what he was going to do long before he did it. But I wanted to show you that part about your name being written in the earth and the fountains of living water. Let's go back to John chapter 8 now. We're going to the last great day as Jesus Christ kept it. And he's there with a bunch of really hard-nosed Pharisees and scribes and judges and so forth. Let's just pick it up in verse 6 again. We'll read verse 6. This they said, tempting him that they might have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote in the ground, he wrote in the dust of the earth as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he stood up, he lifted himself up, and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, you pick up the first rock. You pick up the first stone. Who's going to go first? Pick up a stone and throw it at her. I believe that what Jesus did, he did it in two stages. We're not told what he wrote, but he wrote something that meant a lot to them. He may have written two or three phrases like, in the woods, down by the creek, at the bank. Or he may have written some names. He knew all of those people. He may have written Billy Bob Smith, or he may have written Hank Jones, or he may have written M.B. Esler. But we come down to verse 9, or verse 8, see, he stooped down again and wrote in the dirt. So he wrote something and then he stood up and says, okay, who's going to pick up a rock and throw it first? He stoops down again and he starts writing something. Now, I believe that when we get to verse 9, it was getting too hot in the kitchen for those guys. Because I think what Jesus wrote the second time was something like Billy Bob Smith in the woods, or Hank Jones by the creek, or Embezzler at the bank. He was writing some things down, and look what happened. And they, which heard it being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, by reputation obviously, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in their midst. This happened on the last great day. And Jesus was kind to the woman. And he just simply told her, as you read on down, verse 11, go and sin no more. She wasn't held accountable. She was guilty. Everybody knew she was guilty. But he didn't apply the condemnation, the judgment, the punishment. Jesus Christ deferred that for the time when she would be led by God's Holy Spirit, when she would ultimately be responsible for her actions before God. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1. And in that day you shall say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. God's dealing with people, but he relents. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. If you were to write, God is my salvation, in Hebrew, you would have the name Isaiah. Behold, Isaiah, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Yahweh is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Now verse 3 very distinctly points to today, the last great day. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. See that picture of living water, the water flowing, a picture of God's Holy Spirit? I have my big HS right here so I can find it on the page without reading the whole page. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Verse 5, sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. What more excellent thing could God do than take a sinful people that lived an entire life without God, breaking God's commandments, just the way they were raised, the way they went through life, and turning a life around like that, making them a holy people and giving them, as it says over and over, salvation, eternal life, his Holy Spirit. That's what the day pictures when all men who have ever lived, we don't look down our noses at people in the world. We don't consider them lesser people. We have been privileged by God way ahead of time to have his Holy Spirit so that we can use it and act on it. Verse 5, sing unto the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. You name a country, they're included. Cry out and shout, you inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of you. Turn over to John chapter 5, brethren. I asked my wife about her expectations on this last great day. She said that she's looking forward, among others. She named a number of them. But she says, my mother. And I said, well, what will your mother experience? Well, what will she see? What will she hear? She will hear Marie, that's her name. Marie, come forth out of the grave. Just like when Jesus told Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. That's what she's going to hear. We see that in John chapter 5. I don't know how many of you still have a living mother, but Marie died quite some years ago. Sharon and her mother were very close. When she sees Sharon, Sharon will have been a spirit being for 1,000 years. We will have been working all through the millennium. We will be converted to God beings, spirit beings, of course, with God's Holy Spirit. But when Marie sees this, the last thing she'll remember is that she was about 72 years old, walked out in the driveway to pick up the morning paper, and there's Sharon talking to her. What will Sharon look like? The Bible doesn't say. I'd like to get your views on it. But she's not going to look like a 70-year-old woman or an 80-year-old woman, I don't think. I think that as spirit beings, God will want us or allow us to appear in our prime. Maybe she'll be 35 years old in appearance when her hair still had body and color like somebody in the zest of youth. But Marie will say, hi, Sharon, just like she had talked to her just the week before she died. And Sharon will be able to tell her, mother, you're not in heaven like you thought you were going to heaven. And Sharon will be able to tell her mother, God's got something better, and she'd explain it. John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. Verse 27. And he's given to him authority to execute judgment. I've laid out in this message that the judgment of God is not permanent judgment until it's eternal judgment. And Jesus Christ knows the difference. God has given him the authority to execute judgment, also because he's the Son of Man. Jesus Christ has been through it. He's been tempted on all points, just as we have. And then it says in verse 28, marvel not at this. Can you imagine the disciples hearing this for the first time and trying to get their mind around it? For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And Marie is in the grave, and she'll hear his voice saying, Marie, come forth from the grave. Now let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20. This is where the Bible very specifically calls today the great white throne judgment, this last great day. These are the words of God. John envisioned way ahead of time, because this is written about 100 A.D. Jesus is dead and ascended to heaven. He says, and I saw a lot of people are going to pass in front of this throne. White throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, doesn't matter whether they were kings or cooks, stand before God. And the books, plural, the books were opened, and another book was opened. God's got his book. He has a book with our name in it, should be in it, which is the book of life. John lets us know that without guessing. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And then in verse 13 it says, and the sea gave up the dead. Let's just stop right there. The sea gave up her dead. How many men are at the bottom of the ocean? I know a lot of Spaniards trying to bring that conquistador gold from Mexico back to Spain. A lot of them didn't make it around the end of Florida, getting caught in those hurricanes. There's probably a bunch of them there. How many men are at the bottom of the sea? I want to share one story with you about my dad, because I want to personalize the last great day a little bit. My dad graduated from high school in 1934 in Longview, Texas. Longview, Texas is just down the road, just a couple of minutes from where Big Sandy would be built later. Big Sandy wasn't there in 1934. And so he was a young man, fresh out of high school. In fact, I think he only went to the 11th grade in those days. And so he joined the Navy to see the world. And during a part of his five-year tour in the Navy, he was stationed on the USS Indianapolis, which was great for him because it was a cruiser. It was a battle wagon. It was a battleship. And it was the fastest one the world had ever seen. That's pretty cool if you're a 17, 18-year-old guy cutting through the Mediterranean like he did in those crystal blue waters. It was a flagship. It was beautiful. Carried presidents around the world at times. So I grew up hearing many stories about these glory days of the Indianapolis. And I still have my dad's photographs of those times back before World War II. So Dad put his five-year tour in. He went into the military for 5 years in those days, at least the Navy. He was there for 5 years, and he got out, and I don't know the exact date, around 39 or 40, and he came back home, and he went to work. I call it home. For Daddy, it wasn't home yet. Daddy went where the work was, and he was working down around Texas and Shreveport and Alexandria, where I lived. And everything was going along good, and he met a cute little redheaded gal from Alexandria. And they were dating, and on December the 7th, 1941, hostilities broke out. Pearl Harbor was bombed. We were in a war. That was on December the 7th. A couple of weeks later, on December the 24th, my dad and my mom got married because Daddy said, the United States Navy did not just spend 5 years training me so I could be on vacation the rest of my life. They're going to be calling me up. And indeed, they did. They called him up. And they sent him out into the Pacific Theater. They sent him out to Guam. And he spent most of the entirety of the war out in Guam. You can look it up on a map. The word Guam is way bigger than the island. And there were a few other little islands right there close. And meanwhile, the Indy, as he called it, and so many of the men affectionately called the USS Indianapolis, the Indy, it was making war all over the world, but a lot of it had to do with what was going on out in the Pacific. Raymond McNair wrote a book, Ascent to Greatness, and he talked about so many things, actually even stupid things that we did, and yet God turned lemons into lemonade, and we won the war. You know the story. But we weren't subject to Japanese imperialism. We weren't subject to Hitler and his forces. But this USS Indianapolis, a massive ship, 9,800 tons with humongous engines in it, real fast, was out doing battle, and it was in a kamikaze attack out at the Solomon Islands. And there are like 1,200 people on board. And this kamikaze, he went down, and he was going to bomb the USS Indianapolis, and he turned his bomb loose when he was only 25 feet above the deck. And when he did it, his plane veered like that, and the plane missed the boat. But the bomb hit the Indy, and it went through the deck, and it went through the desalinization plant, and it damaged the propeller shaft. And it was so close and turned loose so quick, it went through the hull, through the keel, and blew up underneath the Indy. It was bad. 9 men lost their lives. They sent the Indy all the way back to the United States for repairs. And so the war progressed until July the 15th, 1945. The Indianapolis picked up a large crate. Now, Daddy had told me that the Japanese, they had intelligence. They knew a whole lot of what was going on. The Japanese were trying to build the atomic bomb. The Germans were trying to build the atomic bomb. We were building the atomic bomb. Regular man on the street didn't know what it was. In fact, my dad used to kind of chuckle, and he said, I picked up the paper, and it said, we dropped a bomb on Hiroshima. He thought, can't we do more than that? He didn't read it like we say, a bomb, atomic bomb. So USS Indianapolis picked up this crate and a lot of paraphernalia, and they did that at Hunters Point Naval Shipyard in San Francisco, sailed under the Golden Gate Bridge, and headed back out across the Pacific Ocean from the United States out to Hawaii. And interestingly, on that particular trip, I guess they had already flown airplanes out to Tiananmen and Guam, and they were putting this together. But it must have been throttles all the way forward on that ship, because when they crossed from San Francisco to Hawaii, they set a record that's never been met. It's never been surpassed to this day. They won't tell you how fast ships will go, but I think it was no holds barred when he went out there. It went out at top speed, I'm sure. Now, here's the interesting part. My dad had been on the Indy. He knew a lot of the fellas on the Indy. And my dad was working out there at Guam doing some counter-espionage, and he saw on the horizon, I swear that looks like my old ship, the Indy. And it was. They had brought in the atomic bomb and offloaded it on one of those little islands nearby Tiananmen. They were being transferred to another theater much, much further south down in the Philippines, changing command and so forth. And my dad says, when I get off work today, I'm going over there and say hello to my old buddies. So he went up the plank and he saw some of his buddies and he's hollering, permission to come aboard, sir. And the guy in charge with a gun said, carry it, sailor. And Dad says, oh, you don't understand. You know, I know the first mate. I know the skipper. I know the cook. I know all these guys. They're my buddies. And the guy said, I said, carry it. And at that time, the war was just about over with. If we could mount an attack on Japan from the Philippines and so forth, and that's what the plan was, and that's why the Indy was being sent down there. And so Daddy, you know, scratched his head, got back down on his tender, and he left. And that bothered him for a couple of days. What he didn't know is that he was the last man alive to see a whole bunch of those guys. The Indy sailed that evening, and it went 2 days. The Japanese still chasing it. The Japanese had chased it all the way from America, all the way across the sea. God did not let the Japanese catch the Indy when it was still carrying the atomic bomb. But as soon as that was over with, it was kind of like the Indy was on its own, and it headed down to the Philippines. And 2 days, it was just after midnight into the third day, a Japanese sub fired an array of 6 torpedoes, didn't want to miss, and 2 of them caught the Indy. She sank in 12 minutes. It just went down like a rock. Many of my dad's friends went down with the Indy. I'm telling this story because this has to do with the last great day. My dad died at the age of 80, telling me the Indy is out there somewhere in the Pacific. They couldn't find it. It, you know, had gone 2 days, probably still running pretty fast, under a change of command. But a terrible thing happened with the Indy. One command sent them, and the other command didn't really know when to expect them, so that when they were torpedoed and it sank in 12 minutes, nobody missed them that day. Nobody missed them the next day. Nobody missed them the next day. And those boys, 800 of them in the shark-infested water, in the water with thick oil sludge that the furnaces burned on the water, they died and they perished at the sharks and at dehydration and injuries and so forth. 300 of them went down with the Indy immediately. Captain was washed overboard as the ship sank, and quite a few men made it into the water. There were roughly 1,200 men on board, but of the 800 to 900 men that entered the water, only a few over 300 survived. Most everybody on the ship either perished when the ship sank or in the ensuing days. So the wreckage of the USS Indianapolis was in 18,000 feet of water, some of the deepest places in the ocean, and it lay there year after year for over 70 years. And Dad died never knowing the graveyard of his buddies or where the ship lay and everything. The Indy sank so fast they couldn't even send out a distress call. Nobody was looking for them. Nobody missed them or anything. It was a horrible situation. My dad would have been 101 on his last birthday, August, right before the feast. He would have been 101 years old. And they found the Indianapolis on my daddy's birthday, just a month before the feast. This feast right here. And it made big news. My little sister called me and she said, "Warren, they found the Indy." Well, you got to be kidding. I didn't see the news and I didn't know about it. And they found it on daddy's birthday. The USS Indianapolis is a tomb for some 300 men that never got out of the ship. It was a few minutes after midnight when it hit. At least a third of the crew was asleep, and who knows how many were below deck. And then that area right around the Indy, laying right now in 18,000 feet of water, some other 600 men are down there in that watery grave where so many of my daddy's shipmates are. I suppose that I look forward more to seeing my dad on the last great day when he hears the voice of Christ, when Jesus says to him, "Zeke, come forth out of the grave." I want to be there. I look forward to seeing my dad again. Again, Revelation 20 and verse 13. The sea gave forth her dead. That day, on that last great day, I'll be able to tell my dad, and I hope to be, I think Jesus Christ will let me be the one, or at least one of the ones, if he's not assigned to me, to say, "Dad," and he'll say, he'll call me by my nickname, because he always did. I'll say, "They found the Indy, Dad." And, you know, better news than that, all your buddies are here, because he lost a lot of buddies when she went down. They are here. They're living again. You're living again. And I might do some of the things like Sharon does with her mother. By the way, you're not in heaven. God's got something better for you. John 4 and verse 24. You know at my heart, it says, God is a spirit. Not a good translation. It should say, God is spirit. We're talking about, this is the feast of spirit. God's Holy Spirit is so brilliant that man cannot approach God. God is going to make us spirit so that we will be able to see Him. We will be able to approach Him as spirit beings so that we might be in His presence. That's what's going to happen. And John, bless his heart, writing late, he realized how the last great day worked, how all these things would come together. John said, "We, brethren, you and I, we will see Him as He is." No man who's still in the flesh can begin to approach God in His brilliance and in His power. Remember, Moses had to get all the animals off of Mount Sinai just so Jesus Christ could give him the law. And it also says in 1 John 3 and verse 2, "We shall be like Him." That's why we'll be able to see Him as He is. Now, put this in your notes, brethren. Turn there if you like, but I'm going to cover it rather briefly. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6 and 1 and 2 is where we find the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And the last one is to go on to perfection. That's why we're keeping the feast right now. That's why we're living according to God's law. We're going on to perfection. But the last doctrine listed, if you read those seven doctrines, the last one listed of the seven doctrines of Jesus Christ is not judgment, like the judgment that's going to be worked on ancient Israel for their transgressions and turning against God's law. The last doctrine that's listed is eternal judgment. This is going to decide all eternity. The last doctrine of Jesus Christ is eternal judgment. And that's what today is about. The last great day is about eternal judgment. When those people who have ever lived will have had the time and the opportunity to be taught and to live under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, and directed, led by God's Holy Spirit, then God will hold them accountable. Then God will look at the books, the book of life and the books that God has written and compare the two. And then, as it says in John chapter 5, the good goes one way and the evil go another way. I'll I'll turn over there and quote it exactly. It says, in John 5 and verse 29, right after it says, all in the grave shall hear his voice, it says, and they shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life. That's eternal life. And they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That's the eternal judgment that we've been talking about. And if you could continue to read down in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, after what we looked at, you'd find out that God's Spirit is a heavenly gift. So when God pours out His Spirit, this is the day of Spirit. This is the great white throne judgment that we're talking about. When God judges everyone according to what He said after having been led with the Spirit, it's going to be a beautiful day. I believe that most people will accept the loving kindness of God. They'll be changed, and we'll all be in the family of God. This is a beautiful day to look forward to. It's all in the plan of God. There's so much more, and we can't touch on it all. I wish to thank all of you, brethren, for this very special feast of love. Thank you for your fellowship and what you've given to us and what you have become to us, brothers and sisters in Christ, who we cherish more than life itself. There's nothing else in life for us, brethren, except for you. So we're not going to say goodbye to you this evening, because you are ever with us.